This is a great letter, the Ephesian letter, how rich it is with the way of salvation. But we're beginning in verse 7, chapter 1, going through verse 12, and I would call your attention to the 10th verse as we go across it. Because here is something that Paul has thrown in that has a lot for us to consider. Ephesians 1, 7 through 12. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Now watch verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now verse 10 again. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Colossians 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, to Him, by Him, to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, I would like to speak this morning on this subject, the far-reaching effect of the death of Christ. The far-reaching effect of the death of our Lord. We usually think about it strictly from the standpoint of salvation. We shall see that it goes broader than that. Now, there are two things in the Scripture which are absolutely amazing. And both of them, no doubt, will tax our understanding, which we learn from the Scripture. For both of them, we know, we have heard and read and heard them preached. And yet, it is possible that we might not have grasped the full extended truth that is to be found in this place. That there is more involved in these two things than we might have imagined. And then when they are brought to our attention and they are laid out before us from the Scripture, then we easily recognize the blessed truth that is there. Now, the two things that we want to consider today are as follows. Number one, the far-reaching effect and the consequences of sin, not just upon mankind, but upon all creation. How far the reaching effects of sin were upon the whole creation. We'll say more in a minute. Now, the second thing that we want to consider is basically our subject and our text for the morning, and that is the far-reaching reconciliation affected by the death of Christ when He died upon the cross. That our Lord's death had an effect and a reconciliation far beyond that of man and sinners unto God. Now, I'd like to begin by an illustration. I think both of these things could be likened to the casting of a stone into a still body of water. And the casting in of that stone actually makes the greatest impact at the point where it enters into the water. But the ripples are felt and seen all the way to the bank or the shore in every direction. At the place where the stone actually lands, there is the greatest splash, plunk, and the greatest eruption, and the greatest upheaval. But then, as we know, the ripple covers the whole face of the water all the way to the edge. Who is there that has not stood and done that, cast a stone into a body of water? Now, with that in mind, there was a time, if time it may actually be called, when all of God's creation, all that God had made, as He worked and made all of that, it dwelt at one time in a very tranquil peace. Peace throughout all of God's creation. And there was unity. Unity in all of those that God had created. At that time, all things were subservient unto the God who made or created them. When God had created, not by evolution, by the way, but in a creative week, as described in Genesis chapter 1, He then declared that all that He had created was good, that it was very good. He looked upon it in Genesis 1 and verse 31 and declared all that He had made to be good and to be very good. He in the beginning created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1 and verse 1. And having created the heaven and the earth, He then, as John Owen said, provided Himself two distinct families of being that they might serve Him. And those two families were, of course, the angelic family and the human family, that each might give Him His honor, that each might worship Him, that each might glorify the great God of heaven. The angels, being spirit beings as to their nature and essence, He appointed to dwell in heaven as their habitation. This was the habitation of the spirit being, or the angels that God had created without number. Man, however, He placed upon the earth in a garden, a beautiful garden and a peaceful garden, and the man was to dress it and was to keep it, for the earth was very well equipped and very well suited as a dwelling place for the man and the woman whom He had created. In Psalms 115 and the 16th verse we read, "The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord, but the earth has He given unto the children of men," unquote. I would like to temporarily, if you would allow me, to yield the pulpit up for a moment to Brother John Owen, that he might come before us this morning and give us a description of the original creation. Says he, quote, "This order of things was beautiful and was comely, for each of the two beings had their own immediate dwelling place. Each were dependent directly upon God, and He was the immediate head of them both, and He communicated directly with them," unquote. Thank you, Brother Owen. Man in His image and His likeness, the angels as spirit being, capable of being in the immediate presence of Almighty God and not be destroyed. Capable in their original estate of fellowship with God and of living in His presence. However, we know that all did not live well thereafter. We know that sin entered into the creation, involving and touching and affecting two families that God had created in the beginning. and some angels and the whole human family apostatized away from God. They fell into sin and fell away from God. For there were the angels that sinned, Peter calls them, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And there were the elect angels, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21. And all sinned in Adam as our federal head, and the angels that sinned were cast down to hell and reserved there under the day of judgment, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, not sparing them. God gave them or provided for them no remedy. There was none to take hold of the angels, Hebrews 2 and verse 16. There was none to assume their nature and bear their sin and redeem them. But for man, a Savior was given to redeem those that had been chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Now, one thing is certain, and that is that the person of Christ, the eternal, everlasting Son of God, is the very foundation, and yes, I'll say the very substance of the eternal purpose of God. Ephesians 3 and verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there in verse 9, in Him was hid the mystery from the foundation of the world, then was brought to light with the appearing of the incarnate Son of God wearing our flesh. So let's lay a premise as preparation for the two things that we wish to consider this morning, such as the entrance of sin into the world in no way took God by surprise or caught Him off guard. It did not frustrate the God of heaven. He lost no control, for God's sovereign purpose included the falling of man into sin. The entrance of sin into heaven and into earth, even though for a time the harmony and the order of the original creation was greatly disturbed. Man and earth fell under a curse because of sin. And yet God had made an eternal purpose, even before the world began, to rescue by a promised Redeemer many of the sons of Adam. Now, our first point for emphasis is that one that I stated. The far-reaching effect of sin, the entrance of sin upon all things and creation. Now, does it come as a surprise for any to hear that the entrance of sin had great influence beyond the depraving of the human family? Sure, Adam and Eve became corrupt in their natures and their very being, and death passed upon them, or, as Paul said, passed through them. They both lost fellowship with God. They ran and hid rather than meet God in the cool of the day in the garden. They were driven out of paradise. They became naked and stripped of their original righteousness. And they became cowards and they became liars when sin entered into their nature. Now, man's fall consists in two aspects, if we might keep them separate. Number one is total depravity. That means that the entire being, all faculties throughout man, every member and every faculty fell under the corruption of sin and entered into spiritual darkness. Darkness upon the mind and the will and the understanding and the affection. Total depravity. Man became totally depraved in all of his being, in all of his nature. Now the second thing is total inability. Not only did man become totally depraved, but totally inability. So that in one's own self, in their own strength, by their own wit or wisdom, they cannot repent, believe, or turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. All who are the children of Adam are A. dead in trespasses and sin, and under the dominion of sin. John Bryan, an old-timer, wrote in the 1700s, and I quote, "The seeds of all vice are in all men, though all vices are not predominant in every person," unquote. It is this sin with one, it is that sin with another. This sin is hardly a temptation to one, but it enslaves and bondages another. However, the ruin and the confusion and the enmity, the effect of the curse of sin, the destruction and the misery that came in with the entrance of sin, are by no means confined or restricted only to the human family. It is not possible that the effects and the consequences of sin should begin and end with mankind, that is, affecting mankind only. Not possible that sin affect man and man only and nothing else with which man has to do. For example, while yet upright, man lived in a garden supplied with trees that were good for food. They were pleasant to the eye. A river ran out of the midst of the garden, Genesis 2, 8 through 10. His work was easy. His burden was light. His conscience was then free and easy before sin entered in. But when Adam is a sinner, the earth is then cursed too as a direct result and connection to the sin of Adam. God said to him, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." Here's the thing. God would not allow a fallen Adam to live as a sinner upon the pristine earth that he once had dwelled upon. Instead, it became cursed. It was filled with weeds and with briars, so that man now must get his living by the sweat of his brow, that is, by the exertion of greater labor. Paul, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 19 through 23, tells us something about this, that creation was made subject unto bondage or vanity. And, he said, it longs for deliverance, but it will continue until the manifestation of the sons of God. In their glorification, the sons of God will inhabit a new and a better country, a promise of the Scripture. Thus, the most evident result of man's sin, the cursing of the earth. This we can see. Paul tells us in Romans 1 verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." But some good expositors have also written that the breach made, the damage done by the entrance of sin, is much more extensive than that effect which it had upon man and the earth. Now, let me say that this should not surprise us to hear. We should not be surprised at all to hear this breach began in heaven. The first breach of sin was in the celestial realm. It was there that sin originated, in Lucifer, and where there came a division between some of the angels and the other. Guess we could call them the apostate and the elect angels of God. There came a division between heaven and earth. There came a division between sinful men and holy angels. There came a division man against man. That even though we be of the same species, great is the enmity that reigns man against man. And in some degree, between the genders, male and female, and in a great degree, between Jew and Gentile. Oh, how great was the enmity and the divide between the Jew and the Gentile for centuries up until the death of our Lord. And most of it had to do with religion, we know. Now, don't forget, man, the natural man, the unregenerate man, is at enmity against God. He does not love God, nor can he. The enmity was mutual, I think, on God's part as well. Else why would we read of God's hatred toward the workers of iniquity in Psalm 5 and verse 5? Let's remember how God dealt with the sin of men and the sin of angels. Number one, man. He did not send Adam immediately to hell, condemn him and damn him for his sin, but he cast him out of the garden and he cursed the earth upon which he would live. But he gave a promise of one that would bruise the head of the serpent. Genesis 3 and verse 15. There is the very first promise of a Savior, a Deliverer, a Redeemer. So soon as they are fallen, is the promise opened like a beautiful flower of one that would bruise the head of the serpent. Secondly, let's look in the angelic family. The angels that sin, what did he do? He cast them down to hell and reserved them unto judgment. That's 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 again. And giving them neither a promise of recovery nor a Redeemer to come and reunite or reconcile them to God. So the question is, can we say, based upon a text, like for example Hebrews 9 and verse 22, that there was some, 23, excuse me, there was some defilement of the heavens that needed cleansing by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is this, as Owen thought, a reference to gospel worship there in Hebrews chapter 9? So the entrance of sin went far beyond the depraving of Adam and Eve and the family that came out of them. Secondly, we want to go now to the far-reaching reconciliation effected by the death of Christ and His exaltation. That its primary purpose was the redemption of sinners. Yes, He sent Him into the world to save sinners. Yet according to other texts in the Scripture, the death of the Lord had an effect, bore some fruit, had consequences beyond human salvation, beyond the saving of sinners of the flesh. Now, by the death of Christ, look at our text in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. That's where we are. In verse 7, Paul says, we own our part have redemption. We have forgiveness of sin. We are redeemed. Our sins are pardoned by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross. The death that He died has saved us. The full salvation is in His body and death. And in the end of verse 7, this redemption is according to the riches of His grace. That this great salvation has as its essence the riches of His grace. Now here in Ephesians 1, we have another one of those flowing phrases, if I may use that, for which Paul is famous. He goes on and on, comma, semicolon, and such like, writing on and on. And having mentioned, therefore, the grace of God in the end of verse 7, the abundant measure, the superabounding of it, in verse 8, and such grace has abounded toward the people of Christ in spiritual understanding. For verse 9, they have been introduced into that mystery which He has purposed according to His own will and pleasure. Then Paul throws in verse 10. And let's stop and take a closer look at that. Let's do like Moses. Let's turn aside and see the glory that is here in this verse. It is full. It is rich. It contains a very great truth which we might overlook if Paul had not so freely spoken about it in his writing. He has spoken of the plan of salvation so gloriously that we might run over this without catching the full impact of it. Now, in verse 10, and again in verse 20 through verse 23 of Ephesians 1, Paul speaks of the whole or of the larger design in the death and exaltation of Jesus Christ. John Eadie put it this way, quote, "The death of Jesus is described in this paragraph both in its primary and its ultimate results," unquote. Its primary and its ultimate result. For first Paul declares, we have redemption. We have forgiveness of sin. And secondly, there is, by one and the same event, or the one death, there is a recapitulation, there is a regathering, there is a bringing together again, things in earth and things in heaven. Goodwin wrote, Paul brings forth the whole of God's design, which He purposed in Himself, so as to more glorify the grace and Christ the person, unquote. We consider verse 10. It becomes very clear here that Paul has in mind more than the saving of the elect, more than the union of the church to Christ as His body. Now, these are primary purposes in the death of the Lord, we freely admit. Still, His death has an efficacy. That is, it has an intended effect that goes beyond the saving of the elect, but is done by one and the same death and suffering of our Christ. In verse 10, we have at least, I'm going to use some different versions, but we have in the King James Version here the word dispensation, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the time, He might gather together in one. Now the word here that's translated dispensation, you can find it at least seven times, I know, all together in the New Testament. It's a long word in the Greek. Don't ask me to pronounce it. But just to note the ways in which it is translated in other places in the Scripture. This word, dispensation. You go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, and verse 2, and verse 3, and verse 4. Three times there, Luke 16, 2, 3, and 4, it is rendered stewardship. It is a man who is worried and concerned about his stewardship, but it's the same word that we have here in Ephesians 1 and 10. Then listen to Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 17, he writes to them and he says, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. In Ephesians 3 and 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word. Colossians 1:25. I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which He has given me for you. Now, in none of these places, none of the seven, does the word have a reference to a period of time. It is stewardship that is in view in this place. It is the administration of a household. That's what the word means. To manage an estate for another. To be a religious economy. And the word comes from the root word meaning a house manager or a house overseer. One who manages an estate. And so the word is stewardship that we have here in this place. That the purpose of God might be managed. That in the fullness of the time appointed by the Father, all things should then be gathered together in one, in heaven and in earth. Now, we must have this and bear this in our mind, for it is a fact that all things have fallen into disorder and confusion because of and by the entrance of sin. And there is great estrangement one from another because of the entrance of sin, which on the other hand means that all the disorder and all the confusion and all the estrangement is because of the entrance of sin into God's creation, particularly in the world. All of it comes from, all of it is produced by the entrance of sin. All division and hate and separation and estrangement and such like. However, God the Father has purposed together all things together again in Christ and under the headship and management of the Lord, which is done by the death that Christ died upon the cross. First of all, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 19, very clearly, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. That is, He was overcoming the enmity that they had against God, giving them a new heart that they might know Him. Then secondly, in Ephesians 2:13 through verse 16, God, through the death of Christ, has reconciled Jew and Gentile together in one body. There was an enmity of long standing between the Jew and the Gentile. There was deep-seated enmity. The Samaritan woman said the Jews have no dealings with a Samaritan, especially on the part of the Jew. Against the pagan nations, they look down their noses in great disdain. And in Ephesians 2, Christ abolished the enmity in His flesh broke down the middle wall of partition, which Paul says are the commandments and ordinances that were against us, and reconciled Jew and Gentile together in one body. For Christ's blood is the great reconciling power that brings Jew and Gentile together in fellowship. Yet this is not the full sum of the reconciliation made by Christ and effected by Him and His death. For in Ephesians 1:10 again, gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on the earth. That verse that we read in Colossians 1 and verse 20, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether things in heaven or things in earth. Now, go back to 1:10 and look at the word gather together. That He might gather together in Ephesians 1:10, it could and has been rendered to sum up or to head up. In some versions you'll find it that way, that He might sum up, that He might head up. The word is again in Romans 13 and verse 9, translated in the King James as, quote, briefly comprehended, unquote, where Paul says, all commandments are comprehended. That is, they are summed up. They are brought together. They are put under one head. They are headed up in one commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself. Here's that word again. I guess the only two times that it is in the New Testament. Gather together, comprehended, summed up, put together under one common head. And the verses in Ephesians 1:10 and Colossians 1:20 refer not only are just to salvation, but they include heaven and earth, as we read. Now, before we proceed, let's enter a few more verses into the record as evidence as being relevant to the subject that is now at hand. Listen to these verses. Take them down. I won't go slow enough for you to turn, probably. But Acts 3 and verse 21. Speaking of Christ, Peter does, he says, whom the heaven must receive until the restoration of all things. The passage in 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. And in verse 24 particularly, Paul says, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Then in verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him. Verse 25 and 26, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul mentions it again briefly in Ephesians 1:20-23, that Christ is raised from the dead. He is exalted to God's right hand, far above all powers, and God has put all things under His feet and given Him to be head over all things under the church. In Philippians 3:21, there's a powerful verse, who shall change our vile bodies that they may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Now this is a grand and a glorious work. And how will the Lord Jesus do this? For we are flesh, we are dust, we are frail, we are earthly. The answer is this. It will be accomplished in accordance with the power whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. The great work that He described upon the body will be accomplished by that great work or power whereby He has the ability to subdue all things to Himself, to bring all things under control unto Himself. Thus, while it is true that Scripture became incarnate, suffered, died, rose again to save sinners from their sin. And this is predominant in the Scripture. It is the primary purpose of our Savior coming. But they also teach us at the same time that the effect of His death and of His exaltation to the right hand of God will be culminate in a gathering together. The subduing, the restitution, if you prefer that word, all things. When He has put down all of His enemies, including death, that all things be made new, all things subdued and brought together under the headship of Christ. When sin is put away, when He has done away with sin, when righteousness reigns throughout the kingdom of God, when all that is disturbed by sin and breaches of sin have been healed by the death of Christ, when all enemies have been crushed under His feet, when order is restored, when all has been done to the glory of God and of our blessed Savior. But sin is put away forever. It's lost its power, and it has been put away. It will never again create disorder in God's blessed world. Let us never lose sight of the fact that this is done by Christ, by His death, by His work, by His great sovereign authority. Now, one thing in closing, do not think that this has to do with universal restoration. Some have taken these texts that even the angels and even those in hell shall be restored to God by the death of Christ. I think that is not the meaning at all. Not universal restoration of all that have gone off from God, but all of the people of God saved and brought safely to glory, and all of the disturbances in creation have been calmed by the death of Christ applied to that, and by His sovereign lordship and conquering His enemies, so that He is Lord, Lord of all. Praise the Lord for the work of Christ. All right, please stand for a word of prayer.